All right, if you want to take your Bibles, copy of the scriptures, we're going to start with a springboard text tonight, which is just to get us rolling, and it's going to be in Mark chapter 4, verses 33 through 34. You know, the role of pastor-teacher is combined in scripture. There is a Greek formation where a pastor is also always a teacher. A teacher will from time to also be pastoring and shepherding. And so this is one of those where this is preaching, but it's also teaching. And so we are going to be prefacing the parables. Now, we've already been in the parables for several weeks. And Nathaniel started us off, and he did a great job of the wedding banquet. And Chaplain Jeff followed that up with talking about the wise and the foolish builders and the foundation of building on the solid rock of Scripture. Logan last week did the parable of the talents and the investment and whether or not we are accurately using what God has gifted us to be evaluated by Him. I had a small opportunity just on Mother's Day before we had the Build Your Own Brownie Sunday. I did do three short parables, but this is really getting my first opportunity to talk to you about parables as a literary genre, as a type of biblical literature, and how we approach the parables. So this is not looking at one of the parables specifically, but generally, how do we understand parables and what is their place in the scripture? I hope that you'll be blessed by this, but we're in Mark chapter 4, verses 33 and 34, where it says, "With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything." Now, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us as we look at parables. I thank you for them and for how they grab our attention. But Father, I pray that you would also help us because we don't want to just hear God's word. We want to do what it says. And so we need to know how to interpret and properly apply and put to practice the things that you are teaching us in these parables. So I'm just asking that you would help me as I generally talk to us tonight about parables, and I pray that it would help us as we consider the rest of the parables that we're going to be looking at over the next several months and through the summer. So ask your blessing. We give you thanks and praise. We always pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, as with all scriptures, our learning is to impact our living, and the parables of Jesus provide an intended moral checkup for us. But I want you to know that preaching the parables is not an easy assignment to do well, for there are many who misunderstand and they mistreat and misuse the parables. But I'm asking the Lord that our studies will reverse that trend and that we'll have the joy of discovery from Jesus, the master storyteller. I've called tonight prefacing the parables. This genre of biblical literature requires its own rules for proper interpretation. And so we have to incorporate certain parameters to understand the parables. Philosophically, we affirm the authority of all 66 books of the Bible as the inspired Word of God, and they are. Every bit is therefore important, and it's inerrant. But these parables are almost always written and read in your Bible, right? Thank you. Which means that they are the very words of Jesus. Now, I understand that it's all God's Word. I'm not trying, but I'm saying we have the chance by reading and studying the parables to literally sit at the feet of Jesus just the way that those who heard him live, we have them accurately recorded for us and we can learn from Jesus himself. And I think that's really a highlight of this. And so they are historical recordings of Jesus' specific teachings. These are a good portion of his teachings. In fact, 33 to 35% of what we know Jesus said were said in parabolic form, okay? And so we have them preserved for our study. I want you to, I told you that this is going to be different, a little different. We're not just looking at a text and expositing it, but we're looking at why Jesus taught in parables. So look at Matthew chapter 13 and verses 11 and following. Because Jesus himself tells his disciples that it was no small blessing for them to be able to listen and to learn from what he was teaching them in these parables. Listen to his comment about this in Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 11. He, that being Jesus, replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you," the ones that he was explaining the parables to, "but not to them." Verse 12, "Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand." Now, I will give a little bit more of an explanation and exposit of those verses in just a moment. But please note for now that Jesus is making a promise that those who choose to study and understand the parables will gain even more spiritual understanding. It helps you to grow, spiritually speaking, by studying the parables. And the benefits of learning more is what Jesus calls the secrets to the kingdom of heaven. The parables give us special spiritual insight into those who get to be kingdom citizens. But the converse is also true. If you do not get the true spiritual meaning behind the parables, it's indicative of a greater spiritual problem in your heart and your life. It's not a practical concern about mental capacity or IQ. No, at its core, it's not a medical or an educated issue. It is that if you don't understand the parables, there is a disconnect between you and the Holy Spirit. That's the problem. And that's what the problem was to the people that Jesus was addressing in his day, the Pharisees primarily. But, for example, in 3 weeks, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Jeff is going to be on military assignment. I'll be preaching that Sunday morning, and we're going to go over this text. But I thought we should still include it. 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul is addressing those who don't have the Spirit. And he says, "This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths with spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." I know that gets confusing, but let me summarize that the best I can. There are some spiritual truths that can only be understood spiritually. You can't understand certain things about the Bible, about eternity, about God in a humanistic way. You just can't. Only certain truths can be understood in a spiritual way. And he's saying, if you don't have the Spirit, you can't understand it because they can only be understood spiritually. So then he says, verse 15, "The spiritual man makes judgment about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." That's part of this, secrets of the kingdom. We understand the secrets to the kingdom. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is illuminating the Word of God. We hear it preached and it makes sense to us. when to the world it makes no sense at all. And it's because the Holy Spirit is opening your eyes to deeper truths than just the literal story, the worldly story that would be called the parable. Now, I want to remind you that these ancient words from Jesus do reveal spiritual truths, and they are told to us with spiritual words, which means that sometimes you have to make definitions that are not common. The Bible is full of words that if you don't understand what justification means, if you don't understand what redemption means, if you don't understand the concept behind propitiation and God being satisfied with the righteous death of Jesus Christ, if you don't understand, even though those are big words that we don't use all the time, if you don't understand those words, you don't grasp what Jesus Christ has done. So some of these parables, he's going to have spiritual words, or he's going to put these truths into a literary form that sometimes makes us think. The forms of metaphors or similes, where he is talking, the kingdom of heaven is like, he's going to give you a metaphor, or it is as if you were. That is a simile. And so these are not unattainable concepts, but they're only understood as the Holy Spirit illuminates our sincere minds to grasp the greater truth behind the story. So let me give you a definition. Just what is a parable? When I was in Christian elementary school, Bethesda Christian Schools of Brownsburg, Indiana, they started the school in 1973. 73-74 was the first year. And, no, I said that backwards. 74-75. 1974-75. And I was in the first fourth grade class. All right? And one of the first things that my teacher taught us was a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Have you ever heard that? All right? And it's a good start to understanding that literary genre, but it needs a little bit more of a detailed definition. So a parable, did any of you in your math classes in high school or college ever have to do any graphing? Okay. The rest of you didn't stay awake while they were in geometry. But that's okay. Did you ever have to do a parabola? Do you remember what a parabola is? No one knows. Alex knows. It is a graph where both sides, anybody want to venture? They mirror each other. They're an exact match. The slope, the rate of descent, they are an exact match, okay? And it's because a parabola comes from the exact same two Greek words that you get parable, okay? To para is to put something beside something else. You ever heard of a parachurch organization? A parachurch organization is an organization like a camp or a university, or it could be a mission agency, but they come alongside of the church and they assist the church in getting the work done. All right? So a parachurch organization, that's para, alongside. Balo sounds like what? In English, what does balo sound like? A ball. Sorry, but you were taking too long. What do you do with a ball? You throw it. You get a candy bar, Travis. Our newest member, one of our newest members, he gets a candy bar tonight. You throw. Okay, so literally, a parable is when you throw something alongside of something else so that you can make a comparison. It's inviting examination. It's inviting comparison. Okay? That is a parable. You guys didn't know you were going to get an English lesson when you were coming in here, or a Greek lesson, I guess. All right. But that's the two Greek words. And that's what it means, is that you're placing words and concepts together for a comparison. They're meant to highlight things that are in some way or some fashion similar. And as the same concept as a parable, a parabola is in some way alike, it's our job to see how the kingdom of heaven is in some way alike the story that Jesus tells. That is why you often find with the parables this opening construction: the kingdom of heaven is like. All right? According to John MacArthur, our dear departed brother in the Lord and commentary writer and faithful preacher for many years, he says, a parable is an analogy between some commonplace reality and a profound spiritual truth. The juxtaposition of common things alongside transcendental truth, is what's most distinctive about a parable, not the plot, the length, the form, the literary devices, or the narrative style. But I want to give you a warning, and this is where the teacher in me is coming out. Because as you read and interpret the parables, many people will want to make the parable like an allegory. And you say, what's an allegory? Have you ever read John Bunyan's classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress? The Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory where every part of the story is a spiritual truth. And it's complicated. But not all of the parables are that way. In fact, some of the parables don't even have, there's no plot. It's almost like he's just giving you a proverb or an axiom, and yet the scriptures call it a proverb or call it a parable. So there's no plot. So in those particular instances, the parable has one and only one singular meaning and interpretation. But then there's other parables, for example, the sower, the seed, and the soils. And Jesus not only gives the story of the sower going out to sow, and he sows, and some of the seed goes on the wayside. Some of the seed goes on thorny or weedy soil. Some goes on rocky soil. And then other goes on properly cultivated soil. And each aspect of that has a different interpretation and meaning. So are you getting the idea that there's not a one-size-fits-all way of looking at the parables? Did you get that? Because some are just a singular truth given by way of an axiom or a proverb, and yet some are clearly a detailed, and so you say, well, what are the ones that are detailed? Well, the parable of the sower, the seed, the soils, the parable of the weeds sown amongst the wheat, we call it the tares, if you have the old King James. We have the parable of the prodigal son. Also has layers of interpretation and meaning. This is why preaching the parables isn't necessarily easy, and it's also why it is a good exercise educationally as we take these young men that are aspiring to ministry and we are helping them to develop their skill of exposition and preaching, and we're taking them through and we're saying, here's a parable. And thus far, I got to tell you, they've done a great job. Amen? Okay, three of us think that you did a good job, guys, which is really sad because you got more family here than that. Okay, never mind. But be aware that parables are not the same as allegories. Okay, I do want to give you, though, this caveat. Look at Mark, go back to Mark chapter 4. And when the disciples asked Jesus to explain about the sower going out to sow and the seed that fell along the way and the bird came and got it, and as they're asking about all of that, Mark 4, verse 13, then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand, class, any parable?" Now, I say that to say that Jesus is pointing to his pattern of explaining that parable as an example of proper explanation and interpretation and application of a parable. The way that Jesus explained the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils. And the other thing about that particular parable is that that one was the first one that came at a very crucial moment in Jesus' ministry. And it's for that reason that Jesus started preaching in parables. And we'll get to that in just a second. Now, I do want you to know that the other thing that makes the preaching of parables interesting is that there's other literary devices and figures of speech that are used here in the scriptures, and especially the parables, that we miss. And one of those is that Jesus is speaking in word pictures. We like to talk the Western mind is been programmed to think in logical sentences rather than in big picture ideas, okay? The Middle Eastern, Oriental mind will use pictures, and so therefore, in their figures of speech and in their words, they will often use literary things that we will talk about here, idiom and hyperbole. Hyperbole is something like this. If I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times. What does that mean? I'm sick and tired of hearing the same thing. Is it literal that I've heard it once? And, well, maybe if you've talked to certain people, you've heard it 1,000 times. But that is a hyperbole. Let me give you another biblical example of that. When the Lord is speaking to Abraham and he says, "I want you to look at the sky. Can you count the stars?" "No. That's going to be like your children. Too numerous to count." Or how about the sand on the seashore? Okay? "Too numerous to count." That is an idiom. It is an idiom that uses hyperbole. We're not to say, by definition, there has to be a finite number of stars. There has to be a finite number of sand on the seashore. Is God lying to us if there's not the same amount of Jews as the stars and the sand? And does that mean that the sand and the stars are exactly the same? Are you getting me? It's not to be thought of in that sense as literal. It is speaking with idiom. It is speaking with hyperbole. And the Orientals don't have any problems with that. Sometimes us Westerners do. All right? I've had people try to tell me they believe everything in the Bible, we got to take it literally. I'm like, really? Do you think that the mountains danced and jumped for joy? Because that's written in Psalms. Okay, you guys are just sitting there. You're absorbing all of this. That's good. I could use a little feedback, but it's okay. I'm used to it. We'll move on. All right. So as we continue the study of the parables over the next several months, I want us to understand that that all of that becomes a part of proper interpretation and application of parables. Many have tried to say that the parables conceal truth to those that Jesus did not want to know it. But that is not exactly what the text says. Jesus came to reveal truth. And go back to the Mark passage, Mark chapter 4. I think I still had you in verse 12 or something like that. But go back to verse 33, Mark 4, 33. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke what to them? The word. The parables are about God's word. And he's speaking the word to them, but he's doing it using parables. And it says, as much as they could understand. Jesus wasn't trying to reveal truth from everybody. He was definitely teaching the word to those who were willing to receive it. It's those who were unwilling to receive it who got confused by the story and didn't want to invest in learning what is the deeper meaning behind the similarities between this story and the kingdom of heaven. All right? So Jesus is preaching the word to them. He is giving them as much truth as they could understand privately. He found it necessary to explain these parables to his disciples. So, I've gone 40 minutes, the service has gone for 40 minutes, and I'm just now getting to my first main point. But here we go, all right? So, what was prophesied and predicted about parables? Jesus used parables as a way of fulfilling Scripture. For this, I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 13. What was prophesied and predicted about parables? Matthew 13, verse 34. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Now this, he says that it was spoken by a prophet. But the passage is Psalm 78. The Psalms don't seem like a whole lot of prophecy. It seems like a whole lot of music, right? But he is saying, no, this was actually a prophetic psalm. And in Psalm 78, 1, he says, O my people, hear my teaching, listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his powers, and the wonders he has done. The psalm seems like an encouragement for the development of a religious heritage within the family, and it is. But it's also a musical prayer of commitment to bring up the children in the faith. But Matthew cites Jesus using parables as a fulfillment of that psalm. Now, you're in chapter 13. Go back to verse 10. Matthew 13, 10. The disciples came to him, Jesus, and asked him, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more. He will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to men in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn. And I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Wow. Folks, do you realize that because they heard it and they recorded it, we enter into that blessing, right? But he's saying, it's not that they couldn't have heard. They did hear. They heard the same thing that the disciples heard. It's that they didn't have any desire to know what it meant, and they didn't come and ask Jesus what it meant later like the disciples did. They were already so steeped in their rejection that it didn't matter what Jesus said. They weren't going to believe it anyway. So Jesus tells a story so that he can give a truth to his disciples. It's a truth that corresponds with the Word of God, that they'll can make the connection. But those who need to make the connection but have refused the truth already, it's just going to seem like babbling and nonsense. And it's fulfillment of what Isaiah had said. See, Jesus states that the fulfillment was not just that parables were preached, but it's a fulfillment that as he's preaching the parables, it was going to be met by a lack of respect and reception, and in fact, was a sign of the rejection of the Pharisees' hearts. So, if you're sort of following me, my first point here in the outline, if I can get to it, I think I skipped it. Oh, never mind. I'm scrolling through these notes and I am not finding it. Let's just move on. Point number two, what prompted or precipitated the parables? Here, I'll find it in my paper notes. So what was prophesied and predicted about the parables was my first point, and that is that it was predicted Jesus would preach in parables. It was also predicted that as he preached in parables, that the people would not want to know more. But what prompted or precipitated these parables is my next point, and it's the rejection becomes the key to understanding what's going on. And that's why in Matthew chapter 12, which precedes the parables of chapter 13, what you find is that Jesus is healing and his popularity is rising, and the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief rulers and the priests don't know what to do with it because Jesus is crowding in on their territory, so to speak. They were used to being the ones that people would go to with religious concerns and questions, and now people are going to Jesus. And they didn't like the fact that he was getting in on their territory, so to speak. They didn't know how Rome was going to respond to some of the things that Jesus was doing. So what do they have to do? They have to undercut Jesus in the eyes of the people, so they start spreading a rumor that Jesus was doing what he was doing by the power of, does anybody know? Beelzebub, the god of the flies, the god of Ekron. It's the god who Amaziah, I believe, sent to inquire when he had fell through the lattice work. And he says, hey, I want to know if I'm going to be healed from this. And Elijah says, is there no God in Israel? Why would you send and inquire of a demon God? Why didn't you check with the true God? You're not going to get up. You're going to die. That's the Beelzebub, the idol God. And they were claiming, and by the way, the reason why he was known as the God of the flies, I'm not trying to say this to gross you out, but because they believed in human sacrifice, and in their sacrifices, dead things attract flies. Thus, the God of the flies. And they start saying that Jesus, who was healing people, helping people, who was teaching the truths of God, they started saying that he was doing what he was doing through the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus, by the way, answers that and basically says, nonsense. A house divided against itself cannot stand. If I was driving out demons by the prince of demons, that makes no sense. Okay? And so that was the catalyst. And in fact, Jesus calls that particular moment in time, he says that they were able to commit a sin that nobody else in the human history was able to commit. It's still recorded in Scripture, but have you ever heard of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Listen to what he says, Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. We call this sometimes the unforgivable sin, but what is the unforgivable sin? It's not what you say, but it was the rejection that said, I refuse to believe the miracles, so I will say what I have to say is that it could only be Satan himself. That such rejection of Jesus Christ that Jesus said, if you fall into that category, there is literally no hope for you, because rejection will not be forgiven in this age, and rejection of Jesus Christ will not be forgiven in the coming age. Does that make sense? Wow. So that's a little bit more about understanding why Jesus started preaching in parables, because of the hardness of man's hearts in calling him Beelzebub. So looking at my time, what preceded and predicated the parables? If you look at the, most Bible scholars would kind of divide the public ministry of Jesus into 3 years. Why 3 years? Does anybody know why we think that Jesus was on earth for, or in his public ministry? He was about 30 years old when he got started. We think that he died at age 33. Why do we think he died at age 33? Well, because in the book of John, the Gospel of John, he is recorded as going to 3 Passovers year after year. And only 3, it was at the 3rd Passover that he was killed, crucified. So we count the years of Jesus' ministry by the number of Passovers that he attended. But let me tell you, so if he had a 3-year ministry, do you realize that about 85 to 90% of what we have in the 4 Gospels is 1 week of Jesus' life? We call it the Passion Week. Do you know that that much of the Scriptures exclusively deal with the final week of Jesus' life? It's a lot. So really what you have is that year one is spent in relative obscurity. Jesus was baptized. He's tempted for over a month. He calls his disciples. He starts working exclusively with them. He goes to the wedding in Cana. And his preaching is summarized by Mark, just in Mark 1, Mark 1:14, that Jesus, or after John was put into prison, which is well into Jesus' public career, but Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news, or proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. So another mark of this time was that Jesus goes back to his hometown synagogue in Luke 4:22, and people were amazed at Jesus' gracious words. At this time, Jesus was not preaching in parables. He was preaching, repent! The kingdom of heaven is near. That marked a whole year of Jesus' ministry. Relative obscurity. He was not preaching in parables, but was proclaiming the good news, the gospel of God's grace, and the call for repentance and faith. Year two is what I term as restrained observation. This is when there's rising popularity among the common people who love Jesus because of his miracles, because of his message of forgiveness and of hope. But at the same time, this is when the religious leaders are starting to take note of Jesus, but they don't know what to think of him. Is he a man from God? Is he the right? Is he the Messiah? You might have, for example, in this time, Nicodemus coming to Jesus. We know that you're a rabbi, that you come from God, because no one else could do these things that you're doing unless God was with him. You really? You understand that? So he is being observed, and the religious authorities are trying to figure him out. Just who is he? And it's during this time that we would place the Sermon on the Mount, Beatitudes, some of the other, famous discourses of Jesus, probably the Sermon on the Plain. So Jesus is still not exclusively preaching in parables, but he is correcting errors in people's common misunderstanding of the law. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. And that was a lot of his theme during the second year, we believe. And then the final year is where there is this religious objection. This is where Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, and he's going to go there, and he's going to die, and it is at this point that he has vocal and visual opposition from the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests. This is when he has to avoid going back to Jerusalem, because the last time he was there, they tried to stone him. And when he eventually gets back to Jerusalem, that's when they crucify him. And it is at this third and final year that Jesus teaches exclusively in parables. Everybody with me on this? Now, there is an exception. There is a parable at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The wise and the foolish builders. Is it possible that Jesus repeated some of the parables? You betcha. It's repeated in Matthew 6 and in Luke chapter 12. Six. Okay. So you have the same parable in two different... You also have, for example, the parable of the lost sheep is found in two different settings. So there are different occasions where these things take place. Now, my final point, and for you, Jeff, based on this morning, this really is my final point. I just had to tease you. What preoccupies or predominates the parables? Okay. The connection between your heart and heaven. Okay. Your heart and the kingdom of heaven. He's constantly going to be talking to you about the condition of your heart as a necessary you have to have, well, I'll just call it a heart transplant. You just have to have a heart transplant if you're going to go to the kingdom of heaven. All right? Because you can't go to heaven with your old sinful human heart. And we will be, again, discovering that many, many times as we move forward. I know that tonight was different. It wasn't taking five verses and outlining what those five verses say and mean. This was more conceptual. I wanted you to get some background to these parables so that as we are developing them for your sake, that you'll have a category to say, oh, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. Oh, the kingdom of heaven is like a priceless pearl. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the earth. Oh, I get it. We're putting things that are not alike aside to one another so that you can make a spiritual comparison and evaluation, and you're going to be constantly told that the kingdom of heaven requires for your heart to be right. Right with God. And that's why Jesus Christ came, is to make our heart right with God. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for what we've discovered tonight. I pray that it wouldn't be so technical and maybe even intellectual that it loses its mark. Father, the desire is that it's prefacing and priming our pumps, so to speak, so that as we hear the rest of these parables exposited, that we have a framework by which we understand the spiritual truths that are being presented. And I do pray that in our hearts, we will sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ, that we'll be ready to give an answer to every man of the hope that lies within us, because we see the truths and understand them, and that it better prepares us to teach others about changing their heart through conversion and faith in Jesus Christ, so that they too can join us in the kingdom of heaven. We ask these blessings, thanking you for the service we've had tonight. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.